Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. If your boss says to you, "I need to see you in my office tomorrow morning," what is your reaction to that statement? My guess is it probably depends on what's happened in the previous few weeks prior to him making that statement, correct? Because if you know that things aren't going so well at your job, if you know that maybe you've made a mistake or you've been taking a lot of extra time off or you know you're doing things that he's not very happy with, and he says, "I need to see you in my office in the morning," you probably have a lot of fear in that moment. You're probably not excited about that encounter. But in the rare cases when you've actually pleased your boss, right, you know that you've done something really well, you know that things have been going really well for your part of the company, if they say, "I want to see you in my office in the morning," you're thinking, "I'm getting a raise. I'm getting a promotion," right? Your reaction to the same sentence depends on the context around it, depends on what you've done prior to that. Same way, if a parent, if you tell your child, "You need to come here," sometimes your child will say no, right? And they will run the other way. Why? They know they're in trouble. And they know that you want them to come close, so that way they're not going to miss out on the next bit of instruction or punishment that you have for them. But if they've recently done something really good and you say, "Hey, can you come here?" They run to you, right? Because there's no fear in that moment. They're going to get a sticker, or they're going to get a cookie, or they're going to get praise or a hug or told about how great they are. The reaction to your statement is based on whether or not they believe that they're innocent or guilty. As we look this morning at Acts chapter 25, we are going to see the power of innocence. The power of innocence in the life of Paul. Paul is in the middle of his prison ministry. He had a time of his life where he was responsible for helping scatter the church. That's before he was saved, and he was persecuting them. And then there was a time of his life when he was had a church planting ministry, and he went on all these missionary journeys, and we've seen them as he went and shared the gospel in all these new cities. And now he is in his prison ministry, and he has been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He'd been left there because Felix, the governor, delayed in making a decision because he feared the Jewish leaders that hated Paul. And now as we pick up Acts 25, we're going to see that Felix is gone, a new governor has come, and his name is Festus, and he's going to inherit the responsibility of figuring out what to do with Paul. And as we come to Acts 25, it's a reminder to me that there's some passages in the Bible where the applications for us are easy to make. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You don't read that and say, "Well, I wonder what I'm supposed to do." Right? It's obvious in the text how it applies. Now, you might have to figure out, okay, how specifically does it apply? But what you're supposed to do is stated clearly in the text. And then there's other passages of Scripture that as Christians we struggle to know what to do with. And typically, whether it's the Old or New Testament, it's in these narrative passages where it's giving us accounts of what happened historically. And so you read the passage and you're trying to figure out, okay, what does this mean for me? How am I supposed to apply it in my life? And what we do a lot of times in there is you see the narrative story and you look for biblical principles that are prevalent in that story that apply not just to that narrative, but also to the narrative of your life as well. So as we go through Acts 25, where I'm going to give for you just sort of the sequence of what is happening, and along the way I want to point out some biblical principles that we can apply to our story as well. Now, as a reminder, Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and that should tell you that something is changing about the way God is working in building his church. Because if you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, any time an apostle got thrown in prison, what ended up happening? There was a jailbreak, right? An angel would come, an earthquake would happen, and they would be out of prison in no time flat. Now we get to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul's just been unjustly left in Caesarea for 2 years. Because something has changed. The church has been established now. There's pastors in all these different places, and it wasn't necessary for Paul to be a free man and going and planting all these churches. Now he's left in prison for 2 years, and he's witnessing to the Roman governor. He's writing letters to these churches. His ministry has changed. The way God is working through these apostles' lives is changing as we go through the book of Acts. So he's been in prison for 2 years. Now there's this new governor, Festus, that has to figure out what's going on with the apostle Paul. So look at Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So this is a new governor's Pauline orientation. This new governor arrives on the scene, and he has to get oriented with what's going on with Paul. Festus replaces Felix, and he realizes that he has a lot of work to do. He's trying to touch base with everyone, establish relationships, hit the ground running, and as part of this, he goes to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and probably the elders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. A lot of people make a big deal about a president's first 100 days in office. Right? Because it's sort of, yeah, they've been making a big deal about that lately if you watch cable news. And so, because it gives a sense of what their priorities are and what you can expect to happen for the rest of their term. The Jewish leader-Roman governor relationship was so important that Festus made a trip to Jerusalem just 3 days after arriving on the job. It was one of his top priorities to have this Jewish in Jerusalem leadership to Roman governor relationship, to have that be a positive one, because he knew that there's a lot of friction there, and if the Jewish leaders aren't happy with the Roman governor, they just send a letter to Rome and they get that Roman governor ousted. That's why these Jewish leaders had so much power over these Romans, and why Pilate and Felix feared the Jewish people and the unrest, because the Caesar just didn't want any problems. He didn't want the peace to be upset. So Festus goes there, and just 3 days after arriving on the job, and you'll notice that he meets with the chief priests. Not chief priest, but the chief priest, plural. Because there's a new chief priest in office at this point, but the old one, Ananias, who we've seen, is still around and influential and has a personal reason for being part of this meeting. The dude hates Paul. Remember, he was the one that had him punched in the face before he had even been convicted. So even though he's not on the job anymore, he's still at this meeting trying to wield his influence and his power. Now think about this. You're part of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. A new Roman governor that you're going to be working under comes for a meeting to get oriented. And out of all the important issues and procedures that could be addressed in that meeting, what do you think they want to talk to Festus about? Taxes? Nope. Romans infringing on their liberties? Nope. Economics? Crime? None of that. They want to talk about the Apostle Paul. They were just consumed with this guy. He's been in custody for 2 years. He's 65 miles away in Caesarea, and he's all that they can think about. And they lay out their case against Paul the first chance that they get. Him being wrongly imprisoned wasn't enough for them. They wanted him to be wrongly killed. And I think we see an example here of the binding power of sin. Sin brings bondage into our lives. They were slaves to their hatred for the Apostle Paul. It ate away at them. They couldn't get him off their minds. Every day they went to bed was a day they had failed to kill Paul. And you have a group of them. Every time that they ate, They were reminded that they haven't killed Paul because they had taken an oath saying that they weren't going to eat or drink until he was dead. And he's still alive 2 years later and they have to eat and they're reminded they still haven't fulfilled that oath. Paul had been in prison for 2 years, but these religious leaders were bound tighter than he was because they were in bondage to their sin, to their hatred for Paul. And notice that they don't ask Festus for justice. They ask Festus for a favor. Oh boy. So you have a new Roman official who wants a good approval rating with the Jewish leaders. And the one favor they ask of him is to bring Paul, a fellow Jew, back to Jerusalem to be tried. Aren't you glad that we've improved as a society to the point to where there's no more political games or favors happening? Right? I mean, this type of thing would never happen today. There's no, like, politics that get in the way of what's right and wrong anymore. We've evolved past that as a society. It's a wonderful thing. So it looks like Paul's going to be in trouble here. Because on the surface, their request doesn't seem too crazy. One of their own never got to finish his trial here, and we would like to. But meanwhile, waiting in the weeds is an ambush to kill Paul while he's being transported. Look at verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So Festus, even though he wants a good relationship with these people, he says, no, I'm not going to send him down to Jerusalem. And some people believe that Festus had been briefed on the religious leader's plan. Others believe that Festus saw a request as infringing on his authority. I see the providence of God. I see yet another strand of evidence that God's providence is greater than man's plans. We've seen it over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Initially in the book of Acts, we saw God working through miracles, through Him superintending and breaking people out of prison and doing this. Now as we move on through the book of Acts, we're seeing more and more of Him working through human beings to work out His divine plan. That's what providence is. God working through the natural course of the laws of the universe to work out His divine plan. And His providence is greater than man's plan. Every single time. God had a plan. He had made Paul a promise. You have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. And we've seen him work through human measures to accomplish that plan. And so here he has Festus make a judgment that's going to prolong Paul's life. Look at verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So this governor doesn't waste any time. Right? He's with them in Jerusalem for a while, getting acquainted, figuring everything out. He travels 65 miles back to Caesarea, and the very next day he takes his place at the judgment seat in the court, and he orders that Paul be brought to him. Felix was the governor of delays. Festus was the governor of expedited decisions. He wanted to get it taken care of. He wanted to get it off his plate. And so he orders that Paul gets brought to him the next day in Caesarea. Verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So here we see an old prosecution fails again. So here we go again. The same stories, the same prosecution that we saw last week in Acts chapter 24 in front of Governor Felix. Paul's a rebel. Paul's an insurrectionist. Paul's a heretic. Paul profaned the temple. But they still didn't have any proof. Isn't that amazing? They've had 2 years to get their act together on this. They've had 2 years to gather evidence. It's been festering. It's been on their minds. They've been thinking about it ever since Felix left Paul in prison. And now it's 2 years later, and they have the same old charges, the same prosecution, and they still don't have any proof. They still don't have any witnesses. And it's because it's really hard to prove a lie. Right? It's really hard to prove. It's hard to prove the truth at times. It is really hard to prove a lie. Now, your kids try to, right? They've made some valiant efforts to prove that their lie is the truth, but it is really hard to prove a lie, and that is what they're up against. And Paul is once again his own attorney. And his defense is the same as we saw last week. I haven't committed an offense against the Jewish law. I'm not a heretic. I believe everything that is written in the law and the prophets. As we talked about last week, his argument was, I just take the Jewish faith to its full completion. Because the Jewish faith is all about looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah came. His name is Jesus, and I live for Him. I'm not a heretic. I haven't committed an offense against the temple. I didn't profane the temple. I was completing this Nazarite vow. I was minding my own business. I didn't do any of that. I haven't committed an offense against Caesar. I'm not an insurrectionist. It's not about overthrowing the government. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. It's not political. The same old prosecution, and Paul uses the same defense. But it isn't a surprise that they would keep on falsely accusing him, is it? Because as Christians, we can expect accusations. As Christians, accusations should be expected. We know it's going to happen. We should expect it. We should expect to be called names at times. We should expect people to put words in our mouth. We should expect people to twist our actions. We should expect people to try to trap us at times. We haven't been promised that the Christian life on earth is going to be easy, carefree, and that everyone will love us. That would be nice. We've been promised, really, that we're going to face difficulties and trials. We can expect accusations, but this next principle is so important for us. Expect accusations, but suffer for the right reasons. Suffer for the right reasons. There's a very important phrase at the end of verse 7 about the charges the Jews were bringing against Paul. They could not prove them. They were false accusations. You see, there is no honor or blessing in being accused if you are guilty of the charges. So Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And some Christians, they seem to think that anytime someone gives them a hard time, or life gets rough, or people who aren't followers of Jesus get mad at them, they can wear it like some badge of honor. Right? And I have to point out, because they say, blessed are the persecuted, right? Blessed are the persecuted, and that's what they do to keep them going. So when a non-Christian gives them a hard time, they're like, yes, I'm blessed. Blessed are the persecuted. But I just need to point out that Matthew 5 and verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being a jerk. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being a hypocrite. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for starting political fights on Facebook. Right? It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So here's the conclusion that I've come to. I know that there's going to be people that get upset with me. I'm sure I'm going to be labeled negatively at times. But if people are going to accuse me of something, I want them to accuse me of loving Jesus too much. I want them to accuse me of believing that God's word is true and not being willing to compromise on what He says. And we have a lot of Christians that are ready to give an answer, but they're not ready to do it with gentleness and respect. And we have a lot of Christians that are gentle and respectful, but they're not ready to give an answer to the difficult questions that people ask. And we need to be ready to do both if we are going to engage our community and lead them and help them see how great Jesus is. We need to be ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. If people are going to get upset with the people from First Baptist Church, I want it to be because we just love Jesus so much. I want it to be because we believe that God's word is true, not because we're a jerk about it. Not because we're insensitive, not because we're harsh, but because we love Jesus so much and we're not willing to compromise on His words. We need to suffer. We need to suffer for the right reasons. Paul was suffering here. He had been left in jail, and that wasn't the blessing. The reason that we could say he was blessed through this is because he was suffering for righteousness' sake. It was because he wouldn't compromise his witness for Jesus. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. There we go again. There's that political thing that we don't have to worry about anymore. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." There's a lot of power in innocence, folks. There's a lot of confidence and courage that comes when you are innocent. Look at verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." In God's providence, he had caused Paul to be born to Roman citizens in Sicilia. And as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right, when tried, to appeal to the highest court that was available to them. To appeal to Caesar. And at this point in Paul's life, Paul would rather be tried before the Caesar of Rome than to be tried by the Jewish courts in Jerusalem. At this point, he has more confidence in the Roman legal system than the Jewish religious system. And that's saying something. Because the Caesar at this time was Nero. Do you know anything about him? To call him reliable would be like calling a fish dry. Like this was a crazy man that Paul was appealing to. And I think the main reason was not for legal purposes. It was because he knew that God's plan was for him to go to Rome and to testify about Jesus. But listen to how John MacArthur summarizes some of Nero's decisions, the person that Paul is appealing to. I love this. He says, "He killed his mother, Agrippina, to please his lover, Poppaea, who was the wife of someone else. Then he burned Rome and got mad at Poppaea and killed her by kicking her in the stomach when she was pregnant. He wanted to marry his adoptive sister Antonius, and she wasn't really excited about the deal, so he killed her. He married Messalina after he assassinated her husband, and he spent his career busily assassinating any of the best citizens of Rome because he couldn't stand good people. Finally, he did the smartest thing and killed himself." That is Nero, according to John MacArthur. And Paul looks at the Jewish Sanhedrin and says, "I'll take my chances with that. I want to go and testify about Jesus to that." And Festus says, this is fine with me because it gets Festus off the hook. He no longer has to try to appease the Jews. There's nothing he can do about it. But the only problem is he doesn't know what to tell Caesar about the charges because there's nothing to them. So the rest of this chapter, the next like 10 or 12 verses really summarize what we've just gone through. Because Festus brings in King Agrippa and he briefs him about the situation and he wants Paul to appear before King Agrippa so they can have something to write to Caesar when they send Paul to Rome. For it seems unreasonable, this is the last verse of chapter 25, for it seems unreasonable to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Festus briefs Agrippa on the situation and that sets the stage for Paul's speech to King Agrippa, which we'll cover in chapter 26 next week. But I want us to see a couple of principles in Paul's appeal to Caesar. And the first one is this. The innocent do not fear justice. The innocent do not fear justice. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly our opinion of justice changes depending on whether it helps or hurts us. So I'm driving on 33 and 22 yesterday on my way home from my sister's graduation, and I don't know what got into people yesterday, but my goodness, they were flying. I'm like, I have a kid in the back here. Let's be nice. I'm in a minivan. Like, have some respect. But no, they were flying. And admit it, when someone flies by you on the highway, what are you hoping is around the next corner? An officer of the law, because you want him to bring justice. Right? But if you get pulled over, all of a sudden you love words like leniency, grace, just a warning, right? Our opinion of justice changes depending on whether we are in the right or the wrong. The innocent are not the ones who fear justice. The guilty are the ones who fear justice. Parents, when your kids tattle on each other, what are they wanting? They want justice for their sibling that did something that offended or hurt them. But then as they get older, right, and they do more and more wrong things, what are the lines that you hear? Mom, don't freak out about this. Mom, you're making too big of a deal about this. Why? Because when they're innocent and it's their sibling doing something wrong, they want justice. But when they know that they're guilty, they fear justice. Paul isn't looking for a favor here. It was the Sanhedrin that wanted one of those. All he wanted was a fair hearing. He knew that would never happen if he went back to Jerusalem. He knew of their plots to kill them 2 years ago. And he knew that God promised that he would make it to Rome to share the gospel. And this was his opportunity. And he had nothing to fear because he knew that he was innocent. He probably also knew that his time on earth was growing short. He wasn't going to be around much longer, but that didn't bother him either because the innocent do not fear death. The innocent do not fear death. We've seen this over and over again in the book of Acts. Paul really doesn't care if he dies. And once again here, he isn't trying to escape death. He just doesn't deserve to die in the hands of the Jewish council. And think about this. The fact that Paul didn't have to fear death is quite amazing, considering who he used to be. Considering that he was the captain of the sinning team. He was the chief of sinners. And the reason that guilty people should fear death is because when we die, we stand before the ultimate judge. There's a lot of fear in death. A lot of people are afraid to die, and they should be. Because when we die, that is when we will meet the ultimate judge. So there's a lot of fear in death unless you're innocent. And Paul, the chief of sinners, wasn't afraid to die because he knew that in the eyes of the just judge, he was innocent. Because his sins had been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And as I've been studying the events of Paul's life in the book of Acts, I can't help but notice the similarities between his life and Jesus's towards the end. Both journeyed to Jerusalem knowing that their arrest awaited them there. Both had friends that tried to convince them not to go to Jerusalem, and both were initially welcomed when they arrived. Both were arrested by Jewish mobs. Both were tried before a Jewish council and hated by religious leaders. They're both turned over to Roman authorities for a hearing before a Roman governor, and both governors can't find any fault in either of them. But both are sent from a governor to a king to be tried again, and neither can be convicted by Roman law, but both are kept in custody because the governors want to please the Jews and keep the peace. There's just so many parallels, especially if you read Luke's account of the in his gospel and then Luke's account of the book of Acts. Luke obviously saw connections there. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sins that you and I could not afford. An innocent man who was also God was treated as guilty so that guilty people, you and I, could be treated as innocent. He died on the cross for our sin, rose again 3 days later, and offers us forgiveness if we place our faith in him. Paul went to Rome to tell about what Jesus had done. And so Jesus, when he was being tried, he opened not his mouth because he had to go to the cross. Paul, when he was being tried, opened his mouth because he had to tell of what Jesus had done. And we're seeing over and over and over again in Paul's life the power that comes from being innocent. The boldness you can have when you know that your hands are clean. The courage you can have to tell your story, even to a crazy man like Nero. Not because Paul was perfect. He had been a religious gangster. But seeing Jesus for who he was changed his life. And now he has nothing to hide and no one to hide from. Because Jesus' innocence was more powerful than his guilt. Jesus' innocence is more powerful than our guilt. And so many people, even Christians, live under the power of guilt, don't they? We live afraid of being found out. We live with regrets of our past. We live wishing we were better. We live with the feeling that we're constantly letting people down. And if it weren't for Jesus, those feelings would be pretty accurate. Right? Not because we have let other people down, but because we've let the God of the universe down. We've broken His laws. Not because we've failed other people that we should feel guilty. It's because we failed to keep God's commands. It's because we failed to honor Him. It's because we failed to live for Him. We are guilty. We deserve to live under the power of guilt because of our sin and our failure. But the beauty of the gospel is that no matter how much sin or guilt or shame you have, there is room for it on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus' innocence is more powerful than my guilt. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to live with the power of innocence rather than under the power of guilt. That's our opportunity. We don't have to live under the power of guilt. We can live with the power of innocence because of what Jesus has done for us. The reason that it's all possible is because of what we're going to remember this morning in communion. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And what's our response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So we have a sinful, chief of sinners man, Paul, who can stand and appeal to Caesar because he knows that he's not just innocent in the eyes of the law, but he is innocent in the eyes of God. And there is great power that comes with that because the innocence of Jesus is more powerful than our guilt. Amen? So I'm going to pray for us and we'll prepare to remember what Jesus did in communion. God, thank you that I don't have to live with the weight of my sin. I don't have to live with the regrets of my past. I don't have to live with the fears of what I'm going to do in the future because of what Jesus has done for me. I'm so thankful that the innocence of Jesus is more powerful than our guilt. And so I pray that we wouldn't live under the power of guilt, but with the power of Jesus, the power of innocence. May people see a difference in us as a result. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to remember what Jesus has done by taking communion. May we do so in a worthy fashion, in right relationship with you, because we don't want to do this lightly. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the elders to come on forward. Just two qualifications to partake in this with us, whether this is your first time here or whether you're a member here at this church. The Bible says you have to have a right relationship with the God of the universe. You have to have placed your faith in Jesus and be living for Him. And then the second qualification is we need to be living in right relationship with each other, the family of God. And so if you're living in right relationship with God and right relationship with other people, we invite you to take part in this for us. Parents, we're going to trust that you can decide whether it's best for your child, whether they can understand the significance of this. And if you don't think they can yet, we'd encourage you just to have them not take part in this morning, because this is serious. It's an opportunity to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. So let me pray for us as we prepare to take the bread. We're just so thankful once again, God, that you allowed the body of your Son to be broken so that way we could be made whole. Thank you for the whips and the beatings and the punches that you took on our behalf. As an innocent man, you were willing to be treated as guilty so us guilty people can be treated as innocent. Thank you for your body that was broken for us. In Jesus' name.